Thank you very much, and it's indeed an honor for me to be here. You'd think after all of the gospel meetings that I've held and all the preaching that I've done that I wouldn't be nervous, or I'd be getting over my nervousness when it comes to preaching. But this is a little bit of a different format for me. I've done much preaching in gospel meetings, but this is the first lectureship that I've ever been invited to speak on, and so it's going to take me a few moments to get myself calmed down and get into the lesson, so I hope and pray that you'll bear with me. But as the speaker's already, the man who introduced me has already pointed out, I was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. I attended the parochial school system for some 12 years. 13 years ago, this past September 11th, I was baptized into Christ at the Clawson, Michigan, by Brother R.C. Oliver, in a meeting that was being conducted by Brother Guy N. Woods. At that particular time, after I had learned the truth and obeyed my Lord in baptism, I thought that I was leaving behind me all of the traditions and the man-made dogmas of Roman Catholicism. But I've been somewhat surprised, brethren, to learn firsthand that the Roman Catholic Church has influenced us probably much more than we have ever begun to realize. Influenced us in subtle ways and influenced us in much more obvious ways. I've run across members of the church, and it's hard for me to understand this 2,000 years after the Lord established his church. But I've run across many members of the church who teach that it is wrong for a Christian to eat in the church building, or for Christians to have fellowship in the church building separate and apart from their worship of God. Now, the question I want to ask is, where did that teaching come from? Certainly it didn't come from the New Testament. They had no church buildings in the first century. That was not an issue in the first century. In the Roman Catholic Church, they practiced what they call the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, when the priest blesses the elements that go into the making up of the Lord's Supper, communion, or Holy or Eucharist, as it's called in the Roman Catholic Church, by our Roman Catholic friends, they teach and believe that the elements themselves become the literal, the actual body and blood of Christ. The unleavened bread becomes his body. The wine that the Roman Catholic people use becomes his blood. Now, Martin Luther in the 16th century, he modified that teaching. He taught the doctrine of the philosophy of consubstantiation, in which he said that the elements weren't the actual or literal body and blood of Christ, but that the Spirit of Jesus was somehow present in the elements. But Jesus, as far as the transubstantiation is concerned, the Catholic Church still teaches to this day that those elements become the literal body and blood of Christ. Now, at the conclusion of the communion service, that's why only the priest can serve the communion with his two so-called blessed fingers. That's why the altar boy walks around with the platter underneath the chin of the communicant. In case that wafer were to drop, they would want to catch that wafer, because if it dropped on the floor, that would be Jesus dropping on the floor. At the conclusion of the communion service, they take the wafers that are left over and they place them in the golden tabernacle that resides or sits in the center of the altar. That's why when the priest walks back and forth in front of that tabernacle, he genuflects. He bows down on one knee. That's why the parishioners, before they enter into their pew, they genuflect, because they believe that Jesus resides in that tabernacle in a very special way. Now, brethren, they don't believe that he's cooped up there. They believe in a ubiquitous, omnipresent God, just as you believe in a ubiquitous and omnipresent God, and I believe in an omnipresent God. But somehow, and I'm certain the Catholic himself couldn't explain it to you adequately, somehow they believe that Jesus resides in that tabernacle in a very special way. The church building becomes a sanctuary. It becomes holy ground. That's why a Roman Catholic will never talk above a whisper in the portion of the church building where the Mass is said. That's why they would never think of having fellowship or eating in that particular part of the building. Now, what does the Bible teach us about this? Stephen said in Acts 7, chapter the 48th verse, that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, chapter the 24th verse, he said, God, who created the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Our Catholic friends justify the constructing of edifices that are valued at millions and millions of dollars because they believe that the building itself glorifies God. Brethren, you couldn't be farther away from the truth, and you couldn't be farther away from New Testament Christianity than that. The building does nothing to glorify God. What does God need with brick and mortar? The building is constructed for your convenience and for my convenience, for our expediency. It brings us in out of the elements. It allows us to worship God in a convenient way. We could worship him in a field, and our worship would be every bit as acceptable. It is the most beautiful building on the face of this earth if that worship is in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 20th verse, where two or more gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. In John, the 4th chapter, the 24th verse, he said, God is a spirit, and he must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Friends and brethren, our attitude when we worship God, that is the determining factor. That is which decides whether our worship is acceptable to God or not acceptable. And I'm going to make the statement to you this morning that I made in preaching on this particular subject in Detroit, Michigan one time, or outside of Detroit. They were having a problem with brethren who said you couldn't eat in a church building. They asked me to come and speak on this particular subject specifically. During the course of that lesson, the entire lesson dealing with what we're dealing with now, I made the statement that a Christian could do everything in the church building, the same things in the church building that he does in his own home under the same circumstances. That there is not one thing I can think of that a Christian couldn't do in the church building that he doesn't do in his own home. One of the good brethren came up to me after the lesson and they said, Gordon, do you really mean what you said? Do you really mean that a Christian can do the same things in a church building that he does in his own home? I said, under the same circumstances, I mean every word I said. He said, well, would you have a square dance in the church building? I said, no, and I wouldn't have a square dance in my own home either. I'm not a Christian just when I'm within the confines of the church building, the four walls of the church building. Now, that same congregation, you talk about the irony of things. Just a short time later, we're in the process of hiring a preacher. They brought him in from some distant part of the country. At the time they brought him in, they didn't have any home to move him into. They were in the process of purchasing a home or renting a home, whatever they were doing. So they moved the entire family inside the church building for a couple of months while they were purchasing him a home or a home for him to live in. Brethren, I ask you, did that preacher do in the church building what he would do in his own home under the same circumstances? Certainly he did. Whenever we teach that the building is holy, whenever we teach that the building is some kind of a sanctuary, whenever we teach that we must act differently inside the building than we do anywhere else, we are emulating pure and unadulterated Roman Catholicism. You couldn't practice Roman Catholicism more thoroughly than to teach that the church building is holy, that the church building is some kind of a sanctuary. It just is not so. Now, brethren, when we come together to worship God in the church building, our attitude should be one of reverence. Our attitude should be one of very seriousness. Our attitude should be one of awe and humbleness. But if we worship God in our own homes, we should have that attitude. When we're worshiping God, we should always be in the spirit of reverence and in the spirit of humbleness. Now, I haven't got time to go into an exposition of 1 Corinthians 11 chapter because there's too many other items I want to deal with in this lesson. But let me say this in passing. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, the issue is not eating in the church building. The issue is the attitude of the brethren at Corinth. They were coming together. They were breaking up into factions. There was cliques. They were eating their love feast separate and apart from other Christians. And Paul is condemning them and chastising them because of their un-Christian attitude. And he says to them, if this is your attitude, you'd be a lot better off eating and drinking at home. But that is not the issue of 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. Whenever we teach that the church building is holy ground, whenever we teach that it's a sanctuary, whenever we teach that we must act differently in the church building, we emulate our Roman Catholic friends. Item number two. Have you ever seen a member of the Lord's church at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper get up and walk out? Might be on a vacation and he doesn't have much time, or he might be going somewhere and he thinks by coming together with the brethren on the first day of the week and partaking of the Lord's Supper, he has fulfilled his weekly obligation to God. Where do we learn that? Where does the Bible teach that? When I was in the Roman Catholic Church, we were taught that we had to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. Now, they've changed some things since I left the Catholic Church. Today, I understand that you can fulfill your obligation on Saturday. But when I was in the Roman Catholic Church, you had to fulfill your obligation to the Lord by attending Mass on Sunday and all holy days of obligation. If you did not attend Mass on Sunday or holy day of obligation, you committed what they call a mortal sin. If a Roman Catholic, they teach, dies with a mortal sin on his soul, it's unforgiven, he goes straight to hell. Now, they taught us that at the conclusion of the communion service, you had officially heard Mass. Now, there's always about 5 or 6 minutes after the conclusion of the communion service before they dismiss the Mass officially. But every Mass I ever attended in my life, and the Lord only knows how many I attended, every single one of them, a goodly number of people at the conclusion of the communion service will get up and walk out. Why? They have fulfilled their weekly obligations to God. They don't go to church out of a love for God. They don't go to church out of a because it's a privilege to worship God. They go to church out of a fear of hell. They're taught that you must fulfill your weekly obligation by sitting through the communion, at least that much of the Mass, and as soon as they do just what they have to do, they get up and they walk out. They've committed no mortal sin. Friends and brethren, where did we ever learn that when you take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, you have fulfilled your obligations to Jesus? Now, it's true that Acts 20 and 7 teaches that the brethren came together on the first day of the week and broke bread. It's true that the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is the central part of our worship. But once we are gathered together, I cannot believe that any one part of the worship is more important than any other part. The singing, the preaching, the praying, the giving. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, that they gather together on the first day of the week to give of their means. So all of that becomes equally as important. And we come to church and we worship God in spirit and in truth. Not because it's an obligation. Not to fulfill, quotation marks, our obligation to God for that week. Not because if we don't do it, it's a mortal sin. Not because if we don't do it, we're going to go to hell. There is some obligation involved. But the main reason that we come together to worship God in spirit and truth should be because of our love for God. Should be because we recognize this is one of the greatest privileges known to mankind. Should be because we ought to recognize that to come together with those of like faith, lift our voices in song to our Savior, worship Him in spirit and in truth, that there will never be a greater honor afforded human beings. And when we just come to get it over with, partake of the Lord's Supper, and then go on our way, I wonder if we've worshiped God in spirit and in truth on that particular Sunday. And I know that when we do such things as that, we emulate our Roman Catholic friends. Item number 3. Catholics look on a priest much differently than we look on the average preacher in the Lord's church. Now, they couldn't put it into so many words, but a priest is elevated in the minds of a Catholic. Anything that a priest says, he accepts simply on the basis that the priest says it. He never thinks of questioning a priest. The priest has been trained in a seminary. They don't feel qualified to question the priest, and they hold the priest on a very high level. I suppose the reason for that is, once again, it's only the priest who can serve the communion with his blessed fingers. It's only the priest who can hear your confession, auricular confession, confess your sins in the ear of the priest. It's only the priest who can grant or withhold absolution, forgive or refuse to forgive your sins. It's the priest who they call to administer the last rites. In past history, the Catholic Church used to practice what they called the interdict. Whenever there were a group of people in a certain area that were rebelling against the hierarchy merely withdrew the priests from that particular area. And this so panicked the people because they thought that they couldn't worship God adequately without a priest mediating for them and doing all of those things that I've just enumerated, that they would acquiesce. They would give in to anything that the hierarchy commanded or demanded of them just to get the priest back into that area. When I was attending the parochial school and the elementary school especially, I recall these things. The priest would come into our room every so often and we'd get on our knees and he'd give us what they call a special blessing. Now, because of the priest having that kind of a position in the Roman Catholic Church, Catholics look on them differently than we look on preachers. I used to think as a little boy that the priest could read my mind. Now, they never taught me that the priest was sinless, and they never taught me that the priest was infallible. But in the back of my mind, I thought that the priest was nearly sinless and nearly infallible. When a Catholic goes to confession, he starts his confession, begins his confession by saying, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was," he then tells how long it's been since his last confession. On this particular occasion, the entire class in about the third grade went down to confession. That was a common practice back then. And I couldn't think of how long it had been since my last confession. We got into the pew, and as each child would get up and go into the confessional, you'd move over another notch. Every time I moved over another notch closer to that confessional, I sweated and I was scared. It was a traumatic experience with me, so vivid in my mind today, because I thought when I got inside that confessional and couldn't remember how long it had been since my last confession that the priest was going to read my mind and then he was going to castigate and chastise me for not remembering. The Bible teaches when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was in such agony that his perspiration was seemingly turning to blood. That's the kind of agony I felt I was enduring at that time, that my perspiration maybe was turning to blood. I was scared to death. Came time for me to go into the confessional. Went in, the priest was hearing the confession of the person on the other side. Came over to me and opened a little door, and I'm on my knees there, and I said, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned." And I stopped. And he said, "Okay, how long has it been since your last confession?" I said, "2 weeks ago. And I stopped. I thought he was going to say, "Why, you impudent little rascal, don't you know that it was 10 days ago or 12 days ago or however time it elapsed since my last confession?" And he said, "Well, okay, go ahead now, enumerate your sins." I said to myself, "How do you like that? I guessed it, right on the nose." I honestly thought, brethren, that he could read my mind, and I walked out of that confessional like somebody floating on a cloud because I thought I'd guessed how long it had been accurately since my last confession. Now, because of this attitude towards a priest, anything the priest teaches Roman Catholics, they accept. I'm convinced that the reason the Roman Catholic Church is so far away from the truth is because long ago, they began to discourage the so-called parishioner, the so-called layman, from making a study of the issues. You just depend upon the priest to do this for you. You take his word for these things. Now, maybe, brethren, I'm seeing something in the church that doesn't exist. And maybe I'm observing a trend that really isn't going to represent a problem to us. But I'm very concerned when I read issue after issue and paper after paper and article after article, and I receive letters from my brethren when we're discussing these polemical or controversial issues, and time after time after time, they will quote the scholars in the church in order to affirm what they're teaching. Now, brethren, you understand this. I have nothing but the greatest respect for scholars in the Lord's church. I believe we have some of the greatest Bible scholars on the face of this earth. I cherish their advice. I glory in being able to write these brethren. Brother R.C. Oliver baptized me into Christ. He is one of the greatest men, as far as I'm concerned, in all this world. A true Bible scholar. I often write to Brother Oliver when I'm having a problem and ask his advice and how to work that problem out. He has much more experience than I have. He helps me along those lines. But brethren, that's as far as I can go with Brother Oliver. When we start quoting human beings as much as we're quoting the Bible, we are headed in the wrong direction. Inspiration rested in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Paul, Jude. Those are the men who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we can never, never, never argue a point and then quote some fallible human being in the church in order to make that point. Now, these men probably 99% of the time are right. But they're wrong some of the times also. They are not infallible. They're just human beings, finite human beings, the same as all of us. And they're susceptible to error. And if we put all of our faith in these human beings, and they teach error, then we're going to embrace that error. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, ex cathedra, matters pertaining to faith and morals, the Catholic Church teaches that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, that he cannot err when he teaches ex cathedra. He's only made two ex cathedra pronouncements in all the history of the Roman Catholic Church, but that teaching carries over to everything else that the Pope says. Everybody believes that anything that comes from the Vatican, that must be the infallible word of God. Consequently, the Roman Catholic people, depending upon the hierarchy to do their thinking for them, they gullibly swallow and believe everything that the hierarchy teaches. You know, when I first came into church, I used to go around to people and I used to say the average member of the Church of Christ knows more Bible than 95% of the denominational preachers. We were a Bible-reading, a Bible-loving people. We emulated the early Bereans from Acts 17 and 11. We received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Brethren, I detect a trend away from that. I detect a trend among the average or so-called average members of the Lord's Church to put their faith in preachers, to put their faith in the scholars of the church. Let the preachers and let the scholars do their studying. Let the preachers and let the scholars go and do their mission work. Let the preachers and let the scholars do all the visiting in the hospital. Let the preachers or the elders or anybody that we've got elevated into a position of importance, let them do the work that every New Testament Christian ought to be doing. We don't have a clergy-laity situation in the Lord's church, but if we're going to quote human beings as authorities in matters of religion, we're headed for a hierarchy. We're headed for a clergy-laity situation. Now, brethren, maybe a lot of my fears are not even justified, and I know that my influence, that I'm influenced greatly the way I was brought up and by Roman Catholicism. But anytime I see anything that reminds me of Roman Catholicism, anything that's heading in the direction of Roman Catholicism, it scares me and it concerns me. Because you understand this, brethren, it was the Roman Catholic Church that broke away from the truth. The Roman Catholic Church is the first religious denomination known to mankind. And if my study of history be true, they broke away when the beginning of the apostasy started, when they made a distinction between the word bishop and the word elder. And they placed the bishop, the so-called head elder, on a pedestal, and they began to go to him and accept his word on everything instead of searching out the truths themselves. That led to the Nicene Creed. It led to all the dogmas and the man-made laws and the catechisms that are so characteristic not only of Roman Catholicism but the whole denominational world. When the average person quits studying for himself, when the average person quits going to the truth, when the average person depends upon some preacher, some kind of a clergy in his eyes, to search out and find the truth for him, we're headed in the wrong direction. God bless every great man in the church. But brethren, let's get back to quoting chapter and verse. Let's get back to quoting Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Jude. Let's make sure that the Bible teaches what we're affirming. Let's make sure that we can prove it from the Bible. When I'm corresponding with some of my brethren over some kind of a controversial issue, they'll say to me, "Now, Gordon, Brother so-and-so holds this position." And I'll say to him when I write back, "God bless Brother so-and-so. He's a great man in the faith." But I could name many great, sound, and dedicated gospel preachers who don't agree with Brother so-and-so on that particular subject, and I'm really not concerned about what Brother so-and-so believes. What I'm concerned about is, what does the Bible teach? And until you can prove to me from God's Word that what you're affirming is scriptural, I'm not going to accept it. It's got to come from the Bible. Item number 4. In the Catholic Church, all of your prayers are memorized, pre-worded. The Catholic clergy go so far as to word your prayers for you. And you pray very vainly and very repetitiously. Here's how I used to pray as a Roman Catholic. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The kingdom come, the will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." We say an act of contrition. "Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for I have offended thee, and I detest all my sins because of thy just punishment, but most of all because I have offended thee, my God, or at all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more, to avoid the near occasion of sin. Amen." Used to say prayers to Mary. "Hail, Holy Queen, our Mother of mercy, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then thy gracious eyes of mercy towards us, O clement, O pious, O sweet Virgin Mary." Prayer after prayer, I can word up you and utter you here now without even thinking about them. Vain repetitions. Now, Jesus condemned that kind of praying, and he condemned it vociferously. When he said in Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 7th verse, that they're to avoid those who pray with vain repetitions, for they think by saying much they shall be heard. He condemned ritualistic and formal religion. When he said in Matthew, the 15th chapter, the 8th verse, "These people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and with their heart, but their hearts are far from me. They profess me with their lips and their mouth, but reject him with their hearts." He condemned any kind and any type of repetitious praying. Now, I've heard, this isn't as often, and I haven't heard it as much as I've heard about eating in a church building and some of the other things that I've mentioned, but I've heard my brethren over the years take the position that if you don't use the 16th and 17th century pronouns, thee, thou, and thine, when you're praying, that you are showing disrespect for deity. Now, brethren, let me say this. If a person wants to use those pronouns in his prayer, I have no objection to that whatsoever. I use those pronouns when I'm praying because I read and study from the King James Version of the Bible, and they become somewhat natural for me. But when a brother takes the position that people must use those pronouns in order for their prayer to be effective, in order for their prayer to show the right kind of respect for God, I've got to take a stand against that. And I've got to tell that brother, that's emulating the religion that I came out of. Anytime you have to think more of the words that you're using in prayer rather than the message that you're conveying, you are emulating the Roman Catholic Church. Many people in the church, many men, and especially new converts, will not pray publicly because they're afraid that they might make some grammatical error. They're afraid that they can't express themselves eloquently enough. They're afraid that the brethren are sitting out there listening to every word that they utter. We've got to teach our people that it doesn't really make any difference how eloquently you can express yourself in prayer. It doesn't really make any difference whether you make any grammatical errors. That the effectiveness of a person's prayer is determined by his attitude when he prays. What goes on in his heart. A person can say, "Thee, thou, and thine," and pray very fallaciously, and pray very reprehensibly. A person can use the modern pronouns and pray very sincerely. When we convert people from the streets, are we to take them aside and teach them how to use words that are completely foreign to them in their everyday speech and say that you can't pray effectively until you learn how to use those words? Brethren, we must give each other the freedom to express ourselves in prayer in a way that is natural for us. Biblical praying is natural praying. Any time that you have to use somebody else's words in your prayer, you are not praying naturally. You must pray with what comes from your heart and express yourself in a way that is natural and normal for you. Now, those words, thee, thou, and thine, those 16th and 17th century idioms, and that's all they were. They're using the King James Version of the Bible. Brother Overton pointed out in the World Evangelist that those words are not found in the original language. In the King James Version of the Bible, brethren, I love it. I preach from it. I teach from it. But many of our brethren today are misusing the King James Version of the Bible. It was the translation, the contemporary translation of its day. translated from already existing English Bibles along with the original language. And it was translated in the language of the people at that particular time, the vernacular. It was natural for people to use thee, thou, and thine back then. Those pronouns are used in the King James Version of the Bible to refer to the devil, Matthew 4 and 10. They're used to refer to fallen away Christians, Acts the 5th chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, and Acts the 8th chapter, Simon the sorcerer. They're used to refer to mankind in general. That was the speech of that time. And to attempt to bind the archaic language of the 16th and 17th century on people today, friends and brethren, that's going back to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Let's give each other some freedom. Let's encourage people to get up and to pray publicly, whether their grammar is what it should be or whether it isn't, whether they can express themselves eloquently or not. I've heard some brethren who don't use the greatest language or don't have the best grammar, I've heard them utter prayers that have moved me 1,000 times more than some of the most eloquently worded prayers that a preacher evidently has memorized in many cases and just gets up and repeats them every time he's called on to pray before an audience of people, the same way that I repeated those words when I was a Roman Catholic. Those kind of prayers don't move me. If it comes from a person's heart, that's what's important. His attitude when he prays, that's what's important. Item number 5, and the last one that I'll deal with in this particular lesson. Now, I realize what I'm about to say, brethren, is going to be a little more controversial than what I've had to say up to this point in the lesson. I say this with all the seriousness that's within me, all the honesty, all the sincerity. I don't want to be controversial. I wish I could stay away from every polemical discussion in the Lord's church. I wish I could just concentrate on building up Rainbow Drive, taking the gospel to the lost, carrying out the Great Commission, doing those things that were characteristic of the church in the first century. It's not my purpose, it's not my intention to ever be controversial. But brethren, when I began preaching the gospel, I promised God that I was going to preach it just exactly the way I saw it, that I would have authority for any area that I legislated from God's holy and inspired word. And if I did not have authority in those areas, I would give people the liberty that we Christians ought to be giving each other. In areas of faith, we must be united. In matters of opinion, we must give each other liberty. That's the slogan that New Testament Christianity is based on. That's the slogan that makes us different than the denominational world. That's the slogan that causes us to have the greatest plea on the face of this earth. Just speak where this book speaks. And where it's silent, be silent. And the great amount of problems in the Lord's church, the vast percentage of them, come about when brethren insist on speaking where they have no authority to speak, legislating where they have no authority to legislate. I've said all of that to say this. I'm going to read this, copied from the Mary Knoll Catholic Dictionary, an official Catholic publication, concerning their index of forbidden books. The official list of condemned books and writings issued by the Holy Office, which are held to be against faith and morals or inimical to the Church. A Catholic may not read a work included in this list without permission of his bishop. The index was first published in 1559 and for a time was the work of a special congregation. In 1917, the index was put out in the care of the Holy Office. Canon 2318 prescribes the penalties for a violation of the law regarding forbidden books. Canons 1384 and 1405 record the Church's legislation regarding forbidden books. The Catholic Church, friends and brethren, sees the need to censor the reading material of their people. They used to read to us once every year at Mass on a Sunday their list of forbidden books, forbidden movies. I heard the Catholic priest say from the pulpit back when the Martin Luther story was being shown in the Detroit area, he said, any Roman Catholic who sees the Martin Luther story commits a mortal sin. Now, immoral literature and immoral movies would be included in that index of forbidden books. Now, we can understand forbidding people to read immoral literature. But, brethren, there is but one reason that the Catholic Church forbids their people to read certain religious materials. It's because, whether they'll admit it or not, at least in their subconscious minds, they know if their people make an honest and objective investigation using whatever materials that are available to them, that many of their people will do exactly what I did, exactly what my mother did, exactly what my brother did, that they'll leave that man-made religion for the truth. So they see the need to censor the religious reading material. Now, brethren, I say this with all the love that's within me, and I hope that I'm wrong on this, but I wonder if I am. There's a movement in the Lord's church today to make a matter of faith out of what translation of the Bible brethren read from. Now understand this. There is a vast difference in pointing out the inaccuracies of certain translations. there is a vast, vast difference of pointing out the dangers of certain translations. All of us should be doing that. There's a vast difference in that, in making a test of faith or a test of fellowship out of what translation of the Bible people read from. I don't own any other translations of the Bible except the King James and the American Standard Version. The only other translations I have are in a book with six translations that are parallel to each other. You've probably got the very same book. As far as the Bible in itself, the only two I own are the King James and the American Standard. I would encourage people to read the King James and the American Standard. They've stood the test of time. We know that the American Standard is probably as true to the original language as any translation in existence. Brethren, that's as far as I can go with it. I can't go any farther. When I make a test of fellowship out of what translation of the Bible people read from, I am mimicking in the worst way our Roman Catholic friends. I can encourage people to read those translations that I deem more accurate. I can encourage people to read those translations that I deem... What I've said is I'm afraid that my brethren can't distinguish between error and truth. And what I've said is I must do the thinking for my brethren. I do not believe, and I say this with all the sincerity that's within me, I do not believe that a modernist will become a fundamental Christian because he reads the King James Version of the Bible. Conversely, I do not believe that a man of God and a fundamental Christian is going to become a modernist because he reads from some translation other than the King James or the American Standard. We need to be pointing out the errors of these translations, but we cannot and we must not make a test of fellowship out of that. When I was in the Catholic Church, I was never encouraged to read the Bible. But I was told if I did read the Bible, it was to be the Douay version and only the Douay version, the English translation from the Latin Vulgate. That is the only acceptable Bible translation to our Roman Catholic friends. They don't want you reading the King James. They don't want you reading the American Standard because they want to insert their words, priest for elder, and many other changes that they've made. They have a fear of people reading other translations of the Bible because it'll cost them members. But brethren, there's a vast difference between New Testament Christianity and Roman Catholicism. We're preaching and we're teaching the truth. We don't have anything to be afraid of. Those great restorers of the 19th century, such men as Alexander and Thomas Campbell, Barton W. Stone, James O'Kelly, Abner Jones, Raccoon John Smith, all the rest of them, if I understand the Restoration Movement at all, those men wanted to rid themselves of all forms of ecclesiasticism. They had confidence in the individual, if he was objective and honest and fair, in his ability to go to whatever he had at his disposal. Search out the truth and arrive at the truth. They believed Jesus' words in Matthew 7 and 7. Seek and ye shall find. I believe that principle to be true today, brethren. I believe where hearts are honest and objective that they'll find the truth if they're sincerely looking for the truth. I'm afraid, desperately afraid of any movement that would make an effort to censor people's religious reading material. What if I sit down with a brother and I say to him, I think you ought to use the King James or the American Standard Version of the Bible, but he says to me, Gordon, I like a more updated translation of the Bible better. I like the language in it. I preach every cardinal principle that you preach of New Testament Christianity. The man preaches the one faith, the one Lord, and the one baptism. He preaches a cessation of miracles in the first century and the reason for those particular miracles. He preaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection that will come for all of us, the judgment. He preaches the kind of music that God wants in the worship service. But he preaches it from a translation other than the King James or the American Standard Version. Is that man a heretic? Do I have the right to call that man a heretic? Do we believe, brethren, that everybody who's preaching from the King James or the American Standard translation of the Bible is sound? Do we believe that there's no error being taught from the King James version of the Bible, translation of the Bible, the American Standard translation of the Bible? The King James translation of the Bible, and I love it. It's what I use. God help us, all of us, to see that I love it. I would never say a word to demean it, but it is listed as the official Protestant version of the Bible, used more by Pentecostal people and faith-only people than any other version. What does that prove? That proves you can teach error from the King James Version of the Bible. It proves if you're not really concerned about the truth, you can teach error from any translation of the Bible. If you love the truth, if you're concerned about the truth, truth is going to prevail. And I am much more afraid, brethren, of a movement that would censor our religious reading material than I am of some of the later translations of the Bible that brethren seem to think are leading everybody into apostasy and making modernists. I haven't seen a modernist made in all of the kingdom of our Lord, of all the places I've been. I haven't seen a person who's become a modernist because he read from some particular translation of the Bible. If we make a law out of that, what's the next step? What about people watching Billy Graham on television? What about them watching Rex Humbard on television? What about them watching James Beal on television, or Jerry Falwell on television, or Oral Roberts on television? Those men teach error, brethren. There's always the possibility that some weak member watching those men on television might embrace some of that error. What do? Start telling the brethren you can't watch those programs? Do we have so little confidence in our brethren as that? Do we have so little faith in the truth as that? Do we really believe that a man who is striving to serve God and worship Him according to the teachings of this book is going to lose his faith because he watches Billy Graham on television? You know what I tell him? And you know what I've told my children, and my son is preaching the gospel today, my daughter is married to an elder son, they're as dedicated Christians as you'll find anywhere in a brotherhood. You know what I told them when they were growing up? You go and find somebody who's teaching closer to the truth than we are. And if you find them, let me know. Because that's what I want to be. Truth encourages investigation. It's only error that discourages investigation. It's only error that censors people's reading material. It's a throwback to the dark ages. And we're heading for a split, brethren. God help us that it doesn't happen, but it's going to happen, and I'm afraid it's going to happen. We fought the battle of antiism when I came into the church. We're fighting the battle of liberalism. The next one is going to be that these brethren are making a matter of faith out of what translation of the Bible people preach and read from. There's going to be the next split. Friends and brethren, I submit unto you that the criterion for a faithful Christian and a faithful preacher is what he preaches and what he teaches. If we use any other criterion, we're emulating Roman Catholicism. Quickly, what about the paraphrased editions of the Bible? Brethren, I don't own a paraphrased edition of the Bible. I have never read from a paraphrased edition of the Bible. They tell me that there are many perversions and distortions in those paraphrased editions. So what's the solution? Teach people about the perversions and the distortions. Let people know that those paraphrased editions are nothing more than commentaries. And if they're to be used, they're to be used as a commentary. I have the pulpit commentaries in my office. Not one of those authors is a member of the Lord's Church. Barnes, another commentary that I have in my office, not a member of the Lord's Church. When I go to those commentaries to learn from them, I must decipher the truth from the error. I must choose the good or pick out the good and reject the bad. Now, I'd be awful upset if some brother came into my office and accused me of being liberal because I used the pulpit commentaries in my studies, in order to increase my knowledge. We have a deacon where I'm preaching that came up to me and he said, Gordon, I read from the King James Version of the Bible, the Old Testament, and the language is so archaic, I just don't get any meaning out of it. So I take a paraphrased edition of the Bible alongside of it, and I read it in the more updated language, and it clears everything up for me. Am I to tell that man that he's sinning? Am I to tell that man that he's a heretic? Friends and brethren, teach people about the distortions. Teach people about the perversions. That's what we ought to do. Educate our brethren. Never censor their reading material. Truth will prevail where hearts are honest. I believe that with all the sincerity that's within me. I thank you so very, very much for this invitation. I'm sorry that I've gone a little bit over time. I love the Church of our Lord very, very desperately, brethren. I hope and I pray that the Church will be glorified, that the Church will prosper, that we'll carry out the Great Commission in your lifetime and my lifetime. And I hope and I pray that we'll stand for what this book teaches in every matter of faith. I hope and I pray that we'll give each other the liberty that New Testament Christianity was intended to give in areas of opinion. God bless all of you, and thank you so very much.